Last week, I preached a sermon that might very well have been affected by one of the hazards that comes with preaching. And that is, given the limitations of time, we're not always able to cover off everything that ought to be said in a particular sermon. Now, the reason I say that is because last week's sermon highlighted Luke's account of the Sermon on the Plain and how Jesus began to speak and to teach his disciples and very clearly was showing to them that he was encouraging them to have a perspective of the life that was to come, that there was a future to look forward to that was beyond this life, that this life was not all there was. So when he would say things like, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be filled," or "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh," or "Blessed are you when people mistreat you on account of me, because great is your reward in heaven," he's making it clear that there is something more, that this life alone is not how you want to evaluate everything. And then we coupled that with what the Apostle Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There he was making a very passionate and solid defense of the fact that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, that the resurrection was real. And then he went on so far as to say that if there is no resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. It is useless. In fact, he says that if it was only for this life that we are to have faith in Christ, we are to be pitied more than anybody else. And so when making that emphatic statement and coupling it with what Jesus said, I think that it's possible that someone might have taken last week's sermon to mean that the next life is all that matters, and this life really doesn't count. In other words, one might think that last week's sermon fits the adage that we are to be so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. Now, I just want to say that that's not the conclusion to reach for last week's sermon. But of course, I didn't have time to go through all of the ramifications. Now, those of you who were here with us almost a year ago now, I did a series that definitely made the point of trying to say that the promise of the gospel and the thing to look forward to is not that one day we can escape this place, that we can get the heck out of here and no longer have to be here. No, not at all. Instead, the gospel message includes the message that we are participating with God in the creation now and looking forward to carrying on the renewal of that creation and participating in it. So much so that I had encouraged everyone to think about how, of course, it's popular for us to have quarterly plans for the year ahead, or perhaps a 5-year plan for our life, or even what are you going to do 10 years from now? But I encourage everyone to think, what is your plan for 300 years from now? What are you doing now that will make a difference 3 centuries from now? Because according to the promise of Christ, we will be here. We will be alive 300 years from now. The balance in emphasizing the life to come is not to emphasize it at the expense of the life that is here. It is not a case of being so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. And what we find is in our gospel reading this morning from Luke chapter 6, Luke's account of Jesus' teaching to his disciples shows that Jesus does not do that. Because just after he has finished talking about the life that is yet to come, he then says this, "But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." 2 things about that. Right away, Jesus immediately starts talking about the here and now. And starts talking about this life and gives instructions about how this life is supposed to be lived. And the second piece is that he drives immediately to one of the most difficult things we could imagine that we have to do. He's already said, "Blessed are you when people mistreat you because of me." But now he is speaking specifically about those people, about those enemies, and saying, "You are to bless those that curse you, love your enemies, pray for those who mean to mistreat you." Now let's make it clear that when Jesus is talking about enemies in this context, he is not simply talking about people who are criminals, people who are lawbreakers. When he says enemies, he's talking about people who are bringing about an opposition precisely because of our faith in Christ. There's something about our practice of Christianity they disagree with, or they can't come to grips with, or they don't like, or what have you. So we are certainly dealing with someone who is setting themselves up in opposition to us. It's not merely a case of dealing with the criminal element. But nevertheless, these instructions are vivid, they are practical, they are for this life, and they immediately go to this difficult thing of praying for those who would mean to do us harm. If you want to talk about brass tacks, where the rubber meets the road, this is about as straightforward as it's going to get. Jesus goes on to say other things, and the words he says have often caused people challenges in trying to figure out how to do it, right? One of the things he says in verse 29, if anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And when you hear that, and I've read all sorts of commentaries trying to figure out what that means, does that mean if someone comes up and wants to punch you, you're not supposed to fight back? Does that mean if someone is going to try to rob you that you should just let them have it all? Some commentaries have suggested that the being struck on the right cheek is representing a backhanded slap to dishonor you. And if you turn your other cheek, there's no way for them to slap you back or something, so now they're at a loss or something like that. There's all these attempts of trying to figure out what that can mean. But I think sometimes we can get mired in the weeds in trying to figure out how to literally follow what Jesus says, when it's clear that Jesus is saying that our response to our enemies is supposed to be different from how our enemies are responding to us. That by giving these instructions, he's telling us that we need to respond in a way that would not normally come naturally. That we indeed have to be ones who are going to choose not to respond in like manner, or the way that others would expect us to respond. We are to be different. We are to do it differently. And the question would probably come to us, why are we to do it this way? What is the point of Jesus telling us to love our enemies in this way? Now, let me quickly say that though sometimes it might be said that Jesus is the only one who says, love your enemies, or treat those who oppose you positively, he actually isn't the only one to have done so. There are a number of ancient voices that would also say that we have to consider how it is we would respond to those in opposition to us. Some of those voices say by responding positively to an opponent, you gain an upper hand morally down the road, or you position yourself in such a way that it would be to your advantage. There are different reasons given, pragmatic reasons and so on. But there are a number of people saying we ought to do this. But Jesus' description about why we are to love our enemies and to do good to those that would harm us is a little bit more specific. One of the things he says right away is this: if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same, right? If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. He says this curious piece. Why would you do that easy part? What credit is that to you? What Jesus is driving at again is keeping the perspective of the life that is to come in the forefront of our minds as we live out this very practical way of living in this particular life, in particular with our enemies. Jesus says elsewhere, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but instead store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so right there, Jesus is saying that if we have this mindfulness of the reward that will come for us in the life yet to come, that will have an effect on how we live out our lives now. That looking toward that reward, looking toward that which would be counted to our credit, is a worthwhile motivator for our actions. So why are we to love our enemies? Why are we to do these things? Well, in part because it would be to our credit. This is something God will reward us for. But there's another part to the puzzle as well. Jesus says, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. The second piece about why it is we're to love our enemies and so on is because that then reflects the character of God to those who oppose us. Because our Heavenly Father is merciful, so we ought to be. That we are to be kind to others because that is how God is kind to others. And so we do these things for our credit, for our reward in the life to come, but also because it provides a glimpse of the character of God now. Now, why is that important? What are we driving at here? The Apostle Paul will later on in the scriptures, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, reflecting the things he's learned from Christ and learned from the other apostles, he'll say this, our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against powers and authorities, principalities, rulers of this dark age, cosmic powers. Now, in the day that Paul is writing, there's no question that for him, those descriptors certainly have to do with the demonic. Today, we can still leave room for the demonic in that, but also we can recognize that these powers and these forces would be representative of the social structures and the ways of thinking collectively, the memes in our society, the societal norms that lead us along in a particular direction and cause us to think and act certain ways. You've no doubt heard it said that people are often products of their environment. And that's part of what we're dealing with here. Now, sometimes when we say that someone's a product of their environment, we're hesitant because it sounds like we might be saying, well, you know, that's just the way they are. Or the person who's under consideration might say, well, you can't blame me. That's just the way I am. That's the way I was brought up. This is who I am. I have no responsibility. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not suggesting people have lost agency, that somehow people no longer have free will, that people no longer have the ability to choose whether to do something or not. But what we are saying is the choices and decisions that people make are quite directly connected with the ways in which they were brought up in their families, with the experiences they've had in life, with what it is that they've encountered, perhaps the traumas they've experienced. All of these things shape a person towards the perspective they gain, which might very well bring them to a place where they, perhaps even understandably, would have a bit of an issue with you. And when we look at this honestly and consider that if I had had the same environment in which I was brought up, that I would probably come to a very similar conclusion that they did. When we recognize that it's not necessarily a very large step from where I am to where they might be, when we take into consideration the other saying that you've probably heard, you know, there but for the grace of God go I, when we come to grips with the fact that I could perhaps just as easily be in the same situation they are, then we see the humanity of the person who is opposing us, and we recognize that it has more to do with the environment in which they have grown and learned and experienced and so on than the person themselves. That's why Paul says we do not wrestle against blood and flesh. We are not actually dealing with our opponents as people, but the systems in which they have developed and grown and learned. And because of those things, they have come to this conclusion that happens to be in opposition to us and perhaps is being expressed against us in a rather negative way, in an aggressive way that causes them to be our enemy. If we can look past this, perhaps we're on the road to something much more positive. There's a great movie that came out in 2010, an animated movie. It's called Megamind. If you haven't seen it, I recommend that you take a look at it. Anybody here seen it? Okay, one or two? Yeah? It's a great movie. And so just to give you the synopsis of how it opens, it's a pretty standard, straightforward science fiction beginning. There are a couple of alien planets that are being sucked into a black hole, so they are going to be destroyed. There's no question. And on each planet, there is a family with a baby. And so on the one planet, these blue aliens put their blue baby into this little escape pod. And then in this other planet, there is this white cup family and put their white baby into this little escape pod. And both babies are told they will be achieving greatness, and they're launched out into space as their home planets are sucked into the black hole and destroyed. These two escape pods make their way through space, and the narrator is the blue baby, the main character in the movie, Megamind himself. As they come into Earth's atmosphere, he sees this beautiful mansion ahead, and he's thinking, aha, is this going to be my destiny? I'm going to be living in the lap of luxury with every advantage. But then at the last moment, the other baby's escape pod collides with Megamind's, and Megamind's goes off, and the other baby lands in this lap of luxury. Megamind instead finds himself landing in the middle of a prison yard. In the years to come, the white baby is growing up in luxury with every advantage, and Megamind is growing up being taught by hardened criminals, taught to distrust the cops and to, you know, celebrate theft and so on. Well, as time progresses, the two young babies become boys and they go to school together. And the way it works out, of course, is the hero is going to be Metro Man, ultimately, is the hero of the class. He's amazing everybody with his great powers and so on. Meanwhile, Megamind, this weird blue kid, is misunderstood. He's bullied. He's always picked last for the different games they play. When they play dodgeball, everybody throws their ball at him, you know, and he ends up being ostracized and put on the edge and just being abused and all of this, and everything that he tries doesn't work quite right or is misunderstood, and nobody gets him. And ultimately, he comes to the conclusion where he realizes the only thing he's good at is being bad. So he is going to grow up to be a supervillain. And so the movie goes on from there and tells the story of how Megamind is a supervision, always in conflict with Metro Man, who's this Superman-like character, and they're always in conflict. And Megamind has got like 84 life sentences lined up for him, and that's how we get into the movie. The point about that beginning to the movie is you very quickly find yourself liking Megamind's character. You want him to succeed. You're on his side because you see that the beginning of the movie could have been totally different. If that little collision hadn't happened at the end, maybe Megamind could have grown up in the luxury environment and the Metro Man baby could have ended up growing up with the criminals and the tide would have been turned. That the environment that these two characters grew up in makes all the difference in what they came to be later in life. And so we have sympathy for Megamind. We start to think he's actually not a bad guy. It's just the way he ended up being brought up. This is a good illustration of the fact that the struggle is not against the people, but the system in which they grew. Now, here's the thing. Why are we to love our enemies? Why are we to keep this in mind? Why are we to consider all of these things? Because if we understand our God to be a God of redemption, a God who changes things, a God who saves, a God who restores, who makes new, and if we are ones as Christians who would say that that is true of us, how is it that someone in that difficult situation, someone we might call our enemy, gets to see that life could be different? What we need to hold on to is seeing in Jesus' own example that when the time comes for him to be crucified, while he is being put to death, while he is being tortured to death, he says of those who are doing that to him, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Jesus' own example is that he loved his enemies, that he prayed for those who were opposing him. And his prayer was that God would show mercy to them, that God would forgive them. Why? Because they know not what they do. He's saying there's an ignorance going on, that if these people really knew what was going on, they wouldn't do this. But because of some other reason of where they are, how they're thinking, whatever, they aren't getting the vision, they aren't catching who Jesus is, and they're doing this thing that otherwise they wouldn't have done. And so Jesus looks at them with compassion and asks God to forgive them, that the restoration that God is all about would be extended even to these who are putting Jesus to death. And what we see is Jesus embodying the great love of God for all people, including those who are opposing him to this degree. The opportunity is that these who are opponents would begin to see demonstrated in the people they are opposing. In us, when they oppose us, they are seeing the love of God displayed in our response to them. They are seeing that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, because our response to them is showing those kinds of characteristics. And that by being ones who are then able to receive that love that we are giving, they are receiving something of God's love. And maybe, just maybe then, they will start to think differently. They will start looking at it in a different way. They will start moving away from what their environment, what their upbringing was showing, that they would ultimately come to that which is known as repentance and do a 180-degree turn from the things that they're doing and thinking, and finding themselves embracing the love of Christ. You see, by being ones who love our enemies, that means our enemies are then being loved. They are being encouraged to consider the very thing that we stand for through our faith in Christ, because they are on the receiving end of it. And because they can receive that love from us, the love of God through us, there can be a change. In the movie Megamind, Megamind, the supervillain himself, changes at the end. And a big part of the reason why he changes is because he receives love from someone in the movie. He begins to be embraced. He begins to be affirmed, recognized for who he is despite his upbringing. And because of that love extended to him, he becomes a hero. He becomes a good guy. He is able to overcome his upbringing and his environment to be different because he receives that love. Those who would be our enemies are to be given the opportunity to receive love from who else but those who know the love of Christ. All of Jesus' actions, all of Jesus' teachings point to the love of God for human beings, and Jesus demonstrated that in his own life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And we, his disciples, we, his followers, are to demonstrate it as well. And who needs it more than those who would oppose Jesus and oppose us and oppose that message of the gospel? What this comes down to is this: that we are indeed to be heavenly minded, and we are indeed to be very heavenly minded. Not that we would be no earthly good, but quite the opposite. We are to be so heavenly minded that we are indeed of tremendous earthly good. That it's because of our vision of what God is calling us to, because of what it is that we can look forward to in the life to come, because of all of those things, that would inform why we would live the way we do now and invite other people to participate in that which we get to look forward to ourselves. This morning, I encourage you to see Jesus' words to love our enemies as not an impossible task, but an important piece of the mission we have, that we would enable others to be able to enjoy the blessings and benefits of faith in Christ that we enjoy, that by loving them, we invite them to participate in that love themselves, and that perhaps through that, they will come to a place of recognizing that they need to think differently, see Jesus in different light, and be ones who are open to receive the embrace of the love of Christ. For that is what Jesus demonstrated, that is what Jesus talked about, that is what Jesus did, and that's what we as his followers are to do as we identify ourselves as disciples of Christ. Let me encourage you. Love your enemies. Pray for them. Do good to those who would seek to do you harm. And keep your minds on things above, that it would inform how you live out your life now. Amen.